You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. 1 Kings chapter 21, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned, he is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Amen. What gets you emotional and fired up? Ahab here at first gets emotional and fired up to the point of depression over something that he couldn't have. Jezebel seems to get fired up over her husband's lack of shrewdness. She gladly takes the opportunity to exercise some shrewdness on his behalf. Naboth gets excited about honoring the Lord by honoring and finding great value in that inheritance that the Lord had given to his family, that inheritance in the promised land. And then at the end of this passage, we're maybe surprised that we see Ahab have some more emotion evoked, this emotional reaction of humility. His humility that comes out in light of God's judgment, humility that even God mentions to Elijah as noteworthy. We're often concerned about godlessness or godliness in terms of what we do. But this passage reminds us that godliness begins in the heart. What does your heart desire? What do you get excited about? Let us keep this in mind as we dig into today's passage. Well, we begin in our first point here to contrast the wrong desire of Ahab with the right desire of Naboth. Verses 1 through 2 present the initial desire that Ahab has. There's a vineyard, or a neighbor, I guess we should start with first. There's a neighbor of King Ahab in Jezreel named Naboth. And Naboth has a vineyard. This vineyard's right next door to Ahab's palace. And Ahab wants to buy this vineyard for Naboth. He wants to be able to have a vegetable garden right next to his plot of land. Let me point out what we notice there in verse 1, that it calls Ahab the king of Samaria. At that point, more and more Samaria was sometimes used even to describe the whole nation. But that's because Samaria was the capital of the nation. And by mentioning that it's the capital of the nation, we realize our story is situated here in Jezreel, that Ahab's not even worried about making his home base of Samaria better. He's actually, this is his second home. This is his second place that he wants a little bit more in. Ahab sees his neighbor's vineyard, and he really wants to expand his second palace in Jezreel. Think about the opportunity here if you're Naboth. I'm talking now from a world's perspective. If you're Naboth, from a mere pragmatic aspect, if you're Naboth, this probably seems like a pretty good deal. He's given the offer to either accept the fair market value of the land and money, or Ahab's even willing to give him a better vineyard. Either way, Naboth is going to be trading up if you think about it. Again, from a worldly pragmatic standpoint here, because no matter what he gets for the vineyard, he's going to especially be getting the king's favor. Surely you take care of King Ahab, that can't be a bad thing. Seems like a no-brainer decision from a certain point of view. And of course, it especially seems like a good offer afterward when we realize what happened when he didn't take it. When you remember that King Ahab is married to the evil Queen Jezebel, when you begin to think what might happen if you turn the king down, you might experience that ruthless vengeance of Queen Jezebel. But Naboth refuses the offer. The reason is in verse 3. Naboth said, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Let me explain what surely Naboth is getting at here when he makes a comment like that. There is not a direct prohibition per se in the Bible that would forbid this sale. But it's one of those things when you read what the Bible says and you think about the circumstances and the context, this was like the right conclusion. This is one of those good and necessary consequences that you study what the Bible says about this subject of selling your land in the promised land, and surely Naboth came to the right conclusion. He shouldn't sell the land given the circumstances. You see, basically, when God's people were brought into the promised land, God had all the land divided up first by tribe and then by families within the tribe. God described the land divisions. Each bit that was given to each family was described as an inheritance. An inheritance from the Lord. The law of God was very clear on this matter that these tribal allocations, they could not be sold permanently. Leviticus 25 describes that should someone fall into poverty, there may be a need for them to sell their land, but they could only do so essentially in the form of a lease. Every 50 years, there would be a year of Jubilee where all the land would revert back to the original tribal and family allocations that God had assigned. And so God consequently said in the law that if anyone is ever to sell any of their land, it was really to be priced in the form of a lease. If it was a longer time to that year of Jubilee, then you could sell it for more. If it's getting close, then you just sell it for the amount of time that they'll be able to use it before the year of Jubilee. And not only did God say that they had to essentially lease the land like that, but the law also required for the right of redemption. In other words, if you or a family member, maybe because of your poverty, had to sell the land, you were always given the opportunity that if you got the money, you could redeem the land. You could buy it back. It was a right given. Naboth obviously understood the spirit of the law here. The land was a God-given inheritance. It was in this promised land of milk and honey, this place that God had been promising Israel for how many generations before they even finally came into it. It was to be cherished. It was to be valued for what it was, not liquidated, not sold off for purposes of profit. While, yes, the law did technically allow a temporary selling of it in that hour of need, the spirit of it was to keep it otherwise, to rest in it, to enjoy it, to make use of it, to labor in it, to be a part of the to be in the family. And of course, in light of the New Testament, we realize that the promised land was ultimately typological. It was an earthly picture under the old covenant that pointed to a far better eternal heavenly inheritance. That's the picture we see in the New Testament. The old was, it was pointing us to something far greater, a far better heavenly inheritance. So it's kind of like a typological way of selling your part of your part in heaven. You just wouldn't do that. Naboth was right here to deny Ahab. In such circumstances, surely the Lord would not have had Naboth sell his family's inheritance in the promised land. That's why he says, surely the Lord forbid that. Ahab then goes home and sulks. The language in verse 4, it's that he was vexed and sullen. That's the same language you might have noticed, the same language that last chapter ended with when the prophet had condemned Ahab at the end of last chapter because he had released King Ben-Hadad. King Ben-Hadad had been given into Ahab's hand by the Lord. Ahab released King Ben-Hadad. He got rebuked for doing that. And after being rebuked, he doesn't say, I'm sorry. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. It just says he goes home sullen and vexed. And now again, he's sullen and vexed because he can't have what he wants. If it's not clear, this is a 10th commandment violation. 10th commandment being, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's things. That's exactly what he's doing. As soon as I put it in terms of the 10th commandment, hopefully we realize that Ahab really, he shouldn't have tried to buy the field from Naboth in the first place. Not when we understand what the inheritance is. He wasn't asking to buy his iPad, right? He's asking to buy the plot of land that the Lord had given, right? This is something Ahab should have even understood in the first place. But he didn't even take no for an answer because now he's at home and he's so depressed about it. I mean, look, he's not eating. He's just laying around on his bed. It's like he's fallen into a state of depression over all of this, and it reveals his covetous heart, that he doesn't want to be told no to what he desires. His pining like this for something that he can't have, it's sinful, it's wrong. Surely we can find some application here to ourselves. Coveting is a sin of the heart. It's also something very easy to fall into. What do we do when we find ourselves having a forbidden desire for something that belongs to our neighbor? What do we do with that? There are two wrong ways you can deal with coveting, and we see them in this passage. One wrong way is to do what Ahab did here, right? Delve into depression over your grief. Instead of letting it go and looking to put off that bad desire, he just relishes it, right? He just sulks in it. He just stays sullen in it. He doesn't let it go. He doesn't put it off. A second wrong way to deal with a forbidden desire is, unfortunately, what Jezebel does, is to find a way to take what doesn't belong to you. Of course, the right response then is to repent of your sinful desire, to look to put it off, to pray for help from above to put it off. You might remember how Paul talks about this. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament speaks of covetousness at different points. I appreciate how he puts it in Colossians 3. There he speaks first of the put off idea. You need to put off things like passion, evil desire, and covetousness. But of course, whenever you try to put something off, you need to look to put the right thing in its place. And so he goes on then in Colossians 3 to say to instead put on things like mercies, kindnesses, humility, meekness, and especially this, love. Just think about that, right? Instead of coveting what belongs to your neighbor, have love for him and be excited that he has it. Be excited that he has that great thing. Be happy for them. Paul talks there how we need to be the new creations in Christ that we are. This is part of what that looks like, is looking to grow daily and putting off those evil things like evil desires and putting on the right things in their place. May we look in that to find contentment and to redirect our lusts from godly desires. Well, unfortunately, that's not what happens in our passage for today. So moving on then to our second point, notice with me all the perversions, all the persecutions that comes out when Jezebel gets involved. When Jezebel comes home, finds Ahab sullen and vexed, she steps in to try to help. She basically admonishes her husband for sulking. She chides him that he's supposed to be the king. She implies that if he's supposed to be the king, he should be able to get what he wants. It's at this point we should remember Jezebel was a princess in a pagan kingdom. That's probably how their kingdoms worked, right? That's probably what their kings did, probably what her daddy did. He saw something he wanted, he just found a way to take it. But that's not how the law of God said that Israel's kings were to be. Israel's kings were said that they were not to be above the law of God. Well, it's at this point then we see her step in and try to resolve the matter. But everything she does here is full of perversions. It perverts things that otherwise would be good things. And the result of her perversions is this persecution of this godly man, Naboth. She begins by offering encouragement to her husband's heart, encouraging him to eat. She'd take care of things. Now, again, it's a good thing in general for a wife to minister to her depressed husband, to attempt to gladden his heart. That's a good thing in a general sense. But she perverts that good thing. She perverts that good service because her healing words to him, her solace to his soul, comes as evil medicine. She'll solve his heart's pains with great sin. And so we see then her perversion as well of the king's name. That's in verse 8. She writes letters on his behalf in his name, seals them with his royal seal. And by doing that, he's perverting his name by having it say that he's commanding this evil. Of course, the very letter itself that is being signed in the king's name, the letter is advocating for conspiracy. And then you read on in those letters that she wrote, it calls for a perversion of religious worship. Right? The letter says that she's to get the elders to call for a solemn fast. That's an act of religious worship. And the context for calling that solemn fast wasn't because she was a godly person. It was to get Naboth killed. Maybe they'd tell the community, there's a great sin that's afflicting and affecting our community. We need to have a solemn fast. So then they could say, Naboth is the reason. We need to get rid of him. But by doing all this, it was to make a sham and a pretense out of this, what was should have been a religious act of worship, right? Fasting. And then we see her pervert justice. Her letters call for a gathering of two worthless men who would serve as false witnesses against Naboth. She'd have them claim that he had cursed both God and the king. Realize both of those are against the law, in God's law. Exodus 22 verse 28 says it's wrong to curse God and it's wrong to curse the king. And particularly when it comes to blaspheming God, Leviticus 24:16 says that it carries with it the death penalty. And so she calls for two witnesses to this, because that's what justice demanded. Isn't that interesting? That she didn't just find a way to kill him, but she has it sort of mock justice, perverse justice. She has these two witnesses because you couldn't put someone to death under the law without two or three witnesses. And so that's Deuteronomy 17:6. She gets her witnesses and they lie. They give false testimony. That's, of course, violating the ninth commandment in a very direct way. And justice is so greatly perverted through all of this. You know, it's interesting. We see several references in the Torah about how bad this is. Having malicious witnesses. Witnesses who speak falsehood. Because think about it. If you have a situation where witnesses will come into the courtroom and just boldly and blatantly lie, how can humans... How can we who aren't all-knowing, aren't omniscient, how can we at all give justice then? It perverts the whole system. It is a breakdown, a fundamental breakdown in the ability for human justice. And of course, realize why she did this, right? It was so that Naboth would be put to death. That's what we see happen in verse 19, which is another commandment broken. That's murder, the sixth commandment. But realize not only were Jezebel's actions so full of perversions of otherwise good things, it all resulted in persecution of a faithful servant of the Lord. Think of Naboth here. Remember what we saw just recently when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, how God spoke of there being yet 7,000 remnant among Israel. Surely Naboth was one of those few remaining faithful among God's people. And not only does she get Naboth put to death, but we see almost in passing later on in 2 Kings 9:26, it implies that it wasn't just Naboth put to death there, but it was Naboth and all his sons got to put to death the heirs, right? So there's no one left to take possession, so that Ahab then could take possession. An application that comes then during this second point is the reality that God's people have often been persecuted. And we continue in different circumstances and settings to face persecution. We should not be surprised by this. You know, you might think back to a passage like a time like this. Think of the time when Elijah was doing ministry. We might falsely think that such a mighty time of amazing miracles, like when Elijah was doing ministry, that it went easy for God's people. That was not at all the case. Even though Elijah himself, relatively speaking, came out somewhat unscathed by persecution, though he experienced it himself too, there were many during his time that lost their lives to such evil. Evil at the hand of Jezebel, evil at the hand of being persecuted if you were a prophet of the Lord. Here, Naboth, just trying to live a godly life and take care of his vineyard, gets put to death for evil reasons. What was true here in Elijah's day continues to be true today. The New Testament tells us to expect persecution, specifically because we follow the Lord. You can think about Jesus himself suffered persecution in the form of being in a trial where justice was perverted, where they tried to bring all kinds of false testimony against him. You might remember, maybe you don't remember, but in Stephen's case, first martyr in the book of Acts, it's described in Acts 6:11 that he was a victim of false testimony against him. We should not be surprised in the various ways enemies of the faith might try to afflict us, might try to condemn us falsely. Jesus told us this, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Of course, he goes on and says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The good news in all of this is that God is not unaware of our suffering. He's not unaware of the afflictions that we experience for his sake. And that leads us then to our third point, to consider the judgment and the related humility that we find in the last part of this chapter. The prophetic word of the Lord intrudes into our passage for today, starting in verse 17. There we find that God has seen, God knows what Ahab and Jezebel have done. It's not something that God overlooked. He didn't miss it. It didn't happen when God wasn't expecting it or something like that. And there we find that God, when he sees and knows, what does God do? He sends the prophet to confront Ahab. Notice he is confronting Ahab then, not Jezebel. Like in the Garden of Eden, even though it was Eve who took the lead in taking the fruit and giving it to her husband, God first confronts Adam. And here, God first confronts Ahab. Yes, the judgment will include Jezebel, but first he confronts Ahab. God brings word through Elijah of this judgment upon them. The dogs will eat her within the walls of Jezreel. But basically it sounds like, or it's describing how the whole house of Ahab, all his dynasty, is going to be cut off, just like the previous two dynasties of Israel, Jeroboam's dynasty, Baasha's dynasty. God's going to cut off the house of Omri, cut off Ahab's house, and that judgment will wipe out any possible successor to the throne. And not only that, they won't even get properly buried. The dogs or the birds will eat them. Obviously, the context for this judgment is first and foremost here about the thing, this evil against Naboth. But then verse 19 goes on and reminds us of even the bigger picture. It goes on and cites, it's in verses 25 through 26, the additional context. He goes on to describe all the evil that had been a part of Ahab's reign. Literally, that Ahab was the most evil king ever of Israelite history. It references Ahab's idolatry like the Amorites before, whom God had taken out of the land. God had given that land to Israel in part because of his judgment upon how wicked the people before them had been. And now they've become like those wicked people. In other words, Israel's warned here too that if God had expelled the Amorites, that based on their conduct, they likely could be expelled as well. But God especially blames here Ahab as a leader. His leadership for the state of the nation, leadership in part incited by his wicked wife Jezebel. And notice that when it mentions his leadership incited by his wicked wife Jezebel, it doesn't seem that that's being said to like lessen his guilt. Right? It's not being said, Ahab, he did wrong, but it was really his wife's fault. That doesn't seem at all the point. It's more like how Adam was rebuked in the garden. He says, because you listened to your wife to lead you into sin. Adam was wrong to give in to what Eve was saying. Ahab is wrong to listen to Jezebel here. He should have rebuked her. But instead he submit to his wife's wicked leadership in these regards. If we stop the passage right there, everything would probably end the way we expect it to end. But then something so surprising happens in our passage here. Verse 27. Luckily, you're all sitting, right? Ahab has a response of humility to the prophetic word of the Lord. This is a very different reaction than what we've at all come to expect from Ahab. You might remember again last chapter, last week, the prophet came to him, condemned him, said that Ahab's life was going to be for King Ben-Hadad's life because he let him go free. And Ahab didn't at all seem repentant. Doesn't at all just be described as humbled. He just went home sullen and vexed. The idea being he just was upset about it. But this time, he has a different response. He's actually described as humbling himself in light of God's words of judgment. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, fasts, lays in his sackcloth. His demeanor is said here to be one that is dejected. I think the sense is conveyed well by how the NIV translates it there. It actually says in NIV that he went about meekly. And I think that's the sense of the word here. In other words, gone here, at least for a moment, gone is the boastful arrogance of Ahab who in the past railed so defiantly against Elijah when he said that he was the troubler of Israel. Or even here in our passage, he calls Elijah his enemy. There's an interesting similarity to Ahab's attitude at the end of the chapter versus when he was told no about Naboth. Right then he was going around vexed and not eating and depressed. And it's different, but there's a certain similarity here. But here it seems that the difference is that his humility is put in terms of humility before the Lord. As an effort to show contrition before God. Now, if you don't feel too sorry for Ahab, I can say that you're not alone. Many have read this passage and frankly have had even trouble believing that Ahab was really sorry. Others have pointed to the fact that next chapter, Ahab seems to be back to sort of normal behavior. He's there in next chapter, disregarding the true prophecy of the Lord, putting a true prophet in prison. Just his whole attitude is different. But while we here aren't able to plumb the depths of Ahab's heart to know the full state of it, I believe we can't ignore the fact that God takes notice of what's going on here with Ahab. While Ahab's reaction does seem to be more of a temporary remorse than a real substantive change, we can't help but nonetheless see God takes note of it. God notes his humility here. God even brings this to Elijah's attention. By bringing it to Elijah's attention, he brings it to our attention today. It results in the tangible stay of execution by God here. Verse 29, God says he will not bring the decreed disaster during Ahab's day, but in his son's day. Realize then, God doesn't fully pardon Ahab, right? God doesn't at this point then say, well, then I'll just remove the judgment. He merely delays the execution of the judgment. But the fact that God does mercifully respond to Ahab's pleadings, this shows the manifold grace of God. The fact that he extends Ahab's time before this judgment falls, it's even suggestive. Suggestive that there might yet be opportunity for further grace if Ahab would yet pursue it. Keyword if, of course. We can think hypothetically how this could have proceeded from here. Sadly, we don't see Ahab further pursuing the grace and mercy of the Lord. We don't see him pleading more and more for yet grace and mercy. I remember Moses, though, when he interceded for Israel after the golden calf, God gave him an initial mercy and said, okay, I won't wipe everybody out, and I won't go with you to the promised land. I'll just send an angel with you. He'll get you there, basically. And Moses didn't stop there. Moses kept praying, kept pleading, kept interceding, and God continued to give mercy. Ahab's one time that he seems to heed the prophetic word of the Lord has a positive outcome. What hope there would be if he would yet make that a pattern in his life. But instead, we'll see next week, of course, that pattern reverses back to Ahab's typical ignoring the word of the Lord. You know, it can be hard to get our head wrapped around God's mercy here to someone who is so utterly wicked as Ahab. But if we are at all tempted to cry foul of God here for any ways that he would show mercy to someone like Ahab, I hope we can find some of the humility that we find at the end of this passage. I hope we can remember all the sins that we've done against the Lord. Who are we to somehow speak or judge in our hearts against the mercy God shows a different of his servants when we have received so much mercy from the Lord in Jesus Christ? We are each great sinners on our own. Our lives are completely dependent on this character of God, this character of mercy. If he didn't have this character of mercy, we'd be without hope. Rather, this passage reminds us of something we touched on a little bit last week as well. The fact that God has this dual aspect to his character, judgment and mercy. Justice and mercy that comes together in God's own time and way, that comes together in God's own perfect purposes, and that includes the fact he is not unaware of all the sufferings and persecutions we face and endure as his people, even at the hand of evil men like Ahab's and Jezebel's, that he will see to our ultimate vindication, and that likewise each of us saved people have come to know his mercy, abundant mercy, amazing grace. We ought to have humility toward God because of that. And we remember again how this mystery of justice and mercy, how this beautiful two characteristics of God, mercy and justice, how they come together in the full in Jesus Christ. He is not a king that would look to steal away our inheritance by taking our lives away. King Jesus instead allowed for his life to be taken away so he could share with us his inheritance, his heavenly inheritance. That's the kind of king we have, that in his death he paid with his blood for the redemption of our souls from sin and death, that we might be brought into the royal family to have a share in that heavenly inheritance. And it's this heavenly inheritance that even now he safeguards for us. Even now he is guarding it until that day that he brings us into it in the fullness of glory when he returns. While the world today may yet persecute us, there is an inheritance they cannot take from us. They can even kill us, but they can't take this inheritance from us. Let us meekly and humbly rejoice over having such a Savior, such a King. One who so mercifully delivers us to an inheritance as co-heirs with Christ, the Son of God. And may this passage then also renew our priorities. On an earthly level, may we put off coveting those worldly things. May we put on love toward our neighbors. In regard to eternal things, may we find the contentment in valuing our heavenly inheritance in Christ as our chief possession, as our greatest delight. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that too often we give our hearts to things which are not worthy of them. But you, O Lord, are worthy of all our love. To have an interest in your kingdom is worthy of our great desire, our greatest desire. To possess the Holy Spirit within us is of highest value. Help us, Lord, to value aright the things of heaven. Help us to live righteously in keeping with that high calling and heavenly gift. And may the supper that we partake of here momentarily further confirm us in these truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.